To borrow a phrase from that baseball Hall of Famer, Yogi Berra, who had an unusual way in handling the English language. Yogi Berra one day would say, quote, "It seems like deja vu all over again," close quote. And that's the way it seemed to me in the past week or two. For you see, there he was, and sitting right beside him was Johnny Cochran, an influential, well-known African-American lawyer. And flying in to stand with him was Jesse Jackson, an African-American who has run for president on three occasions. And coming out in support of him, Willie Brown, the first African-American mayor of San Francisco and a real power broker in California politics. And standing right behind him were various members of National Basketball Association teams, mostly from his own team, the Golden State Warriors. The man I'm referring to, of course, that was sitting by Cochran and being supported by Willie Brown, and as well as the mayor of Oakland, who is also African American, and being encouraged by Jesse Jackson and all the rest, is the 6'7" shooting guard for the Golden State Warriors, Latrell Sprewell. And maybe you've been following his story. Most of us have been. A couple of weeks ago, Latrell Sprewell walked up to his coach, PJ Carlissimo, and grabbed him by the throat and began to strangle him. PJ Carlissimo, a white coach, was a bit taken back. Latrell Sprewell can be a pretty intimidating figure, you see. And Sprewell stormed off the practice court and came back 15 minutes later and choked him once more. That is Coach Carlissimo. And after so doing, he threatened then that he would kill him. Well, this caught the attention of Carlissimo and others in the media who are covering sports. And the NBA, led by a white man, David Stern, who is a commissioner, a well-known lawyer, influential person, the NBA acted quite decisively and banned Latrell Sprewell from playing basketball for a year. Sprewell, of course, is a star in the National Basketball Association. And after his year-long ban, there are already teams lined up to offer to him very lucrative contracts to get him to help their teams, for he is a skilled ball player without question. Now, when we saw that happen, our first reaction was, of course, well, good for the NBA. I mean, that's the least they should do. I mean, to take a guy who strangles his coach twice and threatens his life, to ban him for a year, that seems to be the least, really, that could be done. That seems to me to be fair. But you see, we were shocked when we found out that not all of America viewed it that way. Jesse Jackson, Johnny Cochran and company, and the black community, the African-American community, saw it differently. In fact, to those who study such things, the poll numbers are intriguing. It breaks down exactly as it did in that deja vu of the O.J. Simpson experience. It breaks right down racial lines once more. Now, this perplexes me. I can't figure it out. I say, hey, isn't it obvious that this guy should be at the least suspended for a year, if not banned for life from the National Basketball Association? I mean, which of you could on Monday walk into the office of your boss, put your hands around his throat and strangle him, come back and strangle him a second time and threaten his life? Which of you could do that and not be fired? I mean, we know what would happen if we grabbed our boss by the throat twice and threatened his life. We would not be banned for a year. It would be curtains. We would be toast. That's it. It's over. It seems so obvious to me. And so I scratch my head and I say, I just don't get it. What would Jesse Jackson, Mayor Willie Brown, Johnny Cochran, what would these guys be thinking, and a whole host of other influential African-American bigwigs? What are they thinking when they come to this man's defense, when they say he was dealt with unfairly, he was dealt with too harshly? How could this be? And I ponder and I wonder, and I feel sometimes a little bit stymied in my analysis. It doesn't make sense until I read the Bible. It's always the way it is. The Word of God has a way of illuminating situations that are perplexing and murky and muddy. The Bible is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The Word of God helps me to see in ways that I would never ever see in any other context intellectually. I'm so thankful for the Word. And gang, in our story today, we are going to look at a story that will provide illumination for us. I believe that we can see why things are the way they are in our culture. The issue is not just black and white. There's some interesting implications in our story. I believe it provides illumination for us. I believe it can give inspiration for us. And I believe there's an exhortation for us. So as we read the story and ponder it together, may the Lord give us illumination and inspiration, and may we receive the exhortation that He would have us to leave with today. Well, let's take a look at the story. It's one that you know well, but it's amazing to me. Genesis chapter 11. And the whole earth, verse 1, was of one language and one speech. What a trip. What a day. When the whole world was one speech, one language, they communicated with each other. They were on the same page, culturally, linguistically. Hey, it's the thing that many hearts are crying out for presently. Remember the cover of Time magazine a few years back? Rodney King, do you recall him? He was the black man that was beaten by the white officers in the San Fernando Valley, and it was caught on videotape. The whole sordid story came out, and Rodney King had that quote that rings in our ears to this day when he said, "Can't we all just get along?" That's the plaintive cry of our culture. Everybody is saying and wondering, why can't we just get along? Michael Jackson sings, "We are the world." John Lennon proclaimed, "Imagine what it would be like if there was no divisions, no nation, no heaven, no hell, but that the world might be one." Well, here in Genesis 11, it is that way. The world is one. There's one language, one speech. And it came to pass, verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. The plane there is not United Airlines or U.S. Airway. The plane is a large, flat surface in Shinar, which we would call Iraq today. And they make their way to Iraq, to the plain of Shinar. They dwelt there. And verse 3, they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn it thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one. They have one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to," God declares, Father to Son to Spirit, "let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech." So, verse 8, The Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off or stopped building the tower, the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Interesting story. You see, God had said in Genesis chapter 9 to Noah, to his family, that they were to be going throughout the whole earth, repopulated. They were to be spreading out around the whole globe, repopulating. But here we see that they are in rebellion against that. You see, this project, this building of a city, of a tower whose top would reach to heaven, was instigated by a man that we'll look at in chapter 10, whose name was Nimrod. The name Nimrod means literally rebel. And he was a rebel with a cause. This rebel with a cause was a guy that was determined to unite the world in rebellion against God. He built this tower to reach to heaven. Understand that this tower, called the Tower of Babel, most of you have heard about it. This tower was not a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of situation. Remember when Jack put the bean in the ground and the beanstalk went up to the clouds, to the king's palace, and the giant would, of course, come down that beanstalk and Jack would go up and all the rest? No, it's not that kind of imagery. It's not that kind of situation. The tower was a ziggurat. What it was a large, monstrous structure built there in those days to not get to heaven, but to look at the heavens. It was an astrological observation deck. Not for astronomy, but astrology. You know astrology, Pisces, Aquarius, Libra, horoscopes. Studying the stars to see patterns in the sky that will give you direction for your life. Astrology, part of what Nimrod introduced to the world in rebellion against the Lord. Don't look to the sun, S-O-N, but look to the stars. Check out your horoscope. And that's what this ziggurat was about. It was a large, huge, monstrous building that was for establishing a false religious system that was linked with astrology. Now, that was not the only purpose. But check this out. The purpose of this ziggurat, this tower that was built by Nimrod, was to bring the world and keep the world in unity. Nimrod, the speaker here, or those that were there on this project, said, verse 4, "Go to, let us make this tower, whose top goes to the heavens, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth." We're going to be united around this tower, united in this project, this new project that all of humanity will be involved in corporately. We'll build this tower lest we be scattered, when God said specifically that they were to be scattered, that they were to be spreading out. But they decided to stay together, and it was an attempt by Nimrod to launch a one-world government. He is a picture of the Antichrist, as we shall see on Wednesday and on Thursday. He's a picture of the one who is coming in the last days to cause the world to be united in a false system of politics and religion. So too is this Nimrod character. Notice this governmental project of building this city and this tower. It says they used brick. You know what brick is? Brick is that which is made of the earth and which easily breaks or chips. Now when God builds in the Bible, God never uses brick. God uses stone. In fact, when the temple was built, his house of worship, massive stones were used, 30 feet by 60 feet, 30 tons they weighed, massive stones. Stones that could never break, you see. Brick, man's attempt at making something happen, but very much different than God's way. And notice what was used as mortar to keep these bricks together. the perfect governmental project. It says they burned bricks and they used, it says, verse 3, slime for mortar. Does that need any comment, congregation? The government today is trying to hold it together, do their projects, bring about unity and solutions, but it's brick at best, and it's held together by slime all too frequently. All kinds of investigations going on, all kinds of special counsels being named, all kinds of corrupt stuff taking place that you're all aware of. Hey, this is the way it's been from the beginning. It's not new with the present administration. This is the way it's always been. Brick, man's half-baked attempts at building, and slime to try and hold it together. God uses stone. In fact, if I could continue the analogy briefly, the stones that he used to build his temple, massive stones, not little bricks, and they were cut so exactingly in the rock quarry that was a mile away from the site where the temple would be built, that when they were taken to the Temple Mount site where the temple would be constructed, these stones fit together perfectly so that no mortar was needed at all. There is no mortar that was used, you see, as the temple was being built with these stones. And so close did the stones fit, these massive stones, that you couldn't even fit a knife blade between the cracks of the stones. All of the chipping and cutting was done at the rock quarry, the Bible says, so that when the stones got to the temple site, there was not the sound of a hammer nor a chisel heard. I like that. Because, you see, for you guys that know your Bible types a bit, the Bible says that we are his temple. And we, Peter tells us, are living stones, being fit together unto a holy habitation. This life, planet Earth, gang, is a great big rock quarry. God is chipping on you. God is grinding on me to get all the rough edges knocked off so that when we go to the site that we're headed for, ultimately heaven, there's no more hammer, there's no more chiseling. All the work is done. Praise the Lord. This world is a great big rock quarry. That's why you're getting chipped on. That's why you're sitting next to that living stone who sometimes rubs you the wrong way. It's to knock the rough edges off so that in that day in heaven, all the work is done and we fit together perfectly. Well, here in our story, Genesis 11, man, it's man's attempt, half-baked brick and slime to try and hold it together. And they build this tower in rebellion against the Lord, in disobedience to the Lord. They're not listening what the Lord had told them to do in spreading out. And so what does God do? After they say, let us bake brick, let us build a tower, let us make a name. Bunch of lettuce heads, bunch of vegetables here. And they were doing all this stuff. God then responds and says, behold, verse 6, the people is one. They do communicate. There is unity. The people are one. They have one language. They speak and they understand each other. They're united, you see. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. And God says, I can't let that happen. Why? Because the imagination of man's heart is only what? Evil from his youth. God says they're on the same page. They understand each other. They speak the same language. They're working together. And this will be disastrous because they're determining in humanistic efforts by their own energy to do it their way. Now, the Lord would say, and what they attempt to do, whether it's with brick or slime or microchip technology, there's no limitations to what they can do. And God would say that cannot be, for you see, Jesus said, without me, you can really do nothing, not of eternal lasting value. But we can accomplish so much. Yes, but Jesus would say, what does it profit a man if he wins the whole world, gains the whole world, but loses his soul? What does it profit to have your tower built and your city established and unity based upon humanism if it leads you to eternal fire and damnation? What good is that? If you have a great society, as Lyndon Baines Johnson so dreamed of and desired. If you have one world, as Michael Jackson and John Lennon sing about, but people are going to spend eternity in hell because they weren't depending on the Lord. They weren't giving their ears to the Lord. They weren't opening up their lives for the Lord to be God. That's why. That's why. God says in verse 7, God speaks to himself, that is Father, Son, and Spirit have a holy convocation. Let us go down and confound their language that they may not, or literally, they will not understand one another's speech. And thus the Lord scattered them. They stopped building. And therefore is the name called Babel, verse 9, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth. And now they're spread abroad as they're supposed to be. They're building this tower with their half-baked bricks and their slime to hold it together. When one guy says, hey, pass me a brick, and the other guy says, pourquoi? Their languages were changed immediately. The first guy says, pourquoi? I didn't want margarine. I want butter. And the other guy says, you know, and they can't communicate with each other. All of a sudden, the building project comes to a dead halt. They don't understand each other. They try to make sign languages. They try to find some common ground. But ultimately, they realize, we just don't understand each other. And they would then migrate away as language groups, as different cultures. They would migrate away into their own spaces, into their own places, like God had intended for them to do all along, you see. To spread out throughout the earth and repopulate the globe after Noah's flood. Interesting. God says, I'm going to confound their language. They will not understand each other. That is my plan. That is my program. That is my sovereign decree. They will not understand each other. Well, I just don't understand, you say. It's so obvious. Latrell Sprewell, how could this be? How could this possibly be even a question? How could these African American leaders stand there and defend him? The guy should be kicked out and banned for life or locked up or something. It's insanity. It's crazy. I just don't understand. And they would say to you, and they would say to me, you don't understand. This is nothing more, the NBA, than modern day plantational slavery. What, we would say? It's the plantation. Every owner of every team is white. Every general manager of every team is white. 90% plus of the fans that sit in the stands are white. You have white owners. You have white general managers. Vast majority of white coaches watching virtually entirely black players entertain the white spectators. And they would say, it's nothing more than slavery. The black man still providing for the white man, not cotton, but entertainment. Whether it be basketball or whether it be other athletics or music or whatever it might be. It's slavery. And we would say, what do you mean slavery? $25 million? You call that slavery? Put me on the plantation. That's absolutely inane. I mean, come on. I played junior high basketball. My coach yelled at me constantly. I would be happy to go out there and be yelled at every day for $25 million like Latrell Sprewell makes. $25 million. Slavery? You guys don't get it. And they would say, you still don't get it. You white guys think it's about money. That's not it. It's about dignity. It's about respect. It's about being esteemed. The very guys that cheer us on the court run from us when they see us on the streets. The very guys that pin up our pictures when we're in uniform, run when they see us coming in their neighborhoods. It's not about money. It's about dignity. It's about equality. It's about respect. You just don't get it. And on and on and back and forth it goes. And you know what? We do not understand each other. That's the fact of the matter, because that's the way God said it would be. We truly do not understand. Now, here's the real kicker. We think that we do. We think that we understand, that we see it clearly. But the Bible says to you and me, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, now we see through a glass, what? Darkly. It doesn't say they see through a glass darkly. It says we. And you know who we includes? You and me. We see through a glass darkly. We do not see like we think we do. We have our case. It's so obvious to us, whether it be Latrell Sprewell or whatever the issue might be, can't they see what's wrong with them? And they say, don't you guys see? How come you don't have a clue? And we just don't communicate. We're not on the same page. We don't speak the same language. And this is the way that God intended for it to be. Interesting. To spread cultures. To diversify. And then we got into further sin when we said, we're going to build a tower, a great economy. A great economy, a great city. And in order to build this economy and city, we'll use slavery. We'll bring other people over from other lands. We'll enslave them. We'll make money off of the situation. And then we wonder why a few generations later we just don't speak the same language. We don't get it. Anyone in here who thinks they get it is deluded with pride. You're kidding yourself. But it seems so clear. Sure, from your perspective, from my perspective, it is. They were confounded. They did not understand each other. They could not work together. They had to separate and go their way because they couldn't communicate that day, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how sincere they were. They could not communicate with each other. God said, this is the way it's got to be. Because in unity, man will turn his back on me. Whatever he sets his mind to, he will be able to do technologically. And it will lead to eternal destruction, the loss of eternal salvation. Therefore, they must be divided and not speak the same language and be able to communicate one with the other. That's God's plan. And it's for the benefit of man. It's mercy. Lest we become exalted in humanism. You say, well, nice Christmas Bible study. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. You're telling us that we're not going to ever understand each other, that there's a barrier that's sovereignly in place, that we're wrong if we think that we see clearly, that none of us do, that we're not going to be on the same page. Nice study. It's reality. It provides illumination for us. We understand why it is the way it is in our country, in the world today. But there's also inspiration for us, for you see, the story doesn't stop here. The curse of the Tower of Babel, the necessary curse to keep humanity from turning its back collectively on God and being lost eternally. The curse of Babel, the necessary curse of Genesis 11, was reversed in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Do you know the story? If not, jot it down and read it later. The disciples, 120, are up in an upper room. Jesus had died, had risen, had ascended into heaven, and now they are there. And it's during a festival season, during a feast, a celebration in Jerusalem called Pentecost, an annual celebration. And while these believers are there in an upper room, there's a sound of a rushing mighty wind. Suddenly, as this wind blows through the room, cloven tongues of fire begin to sit upon their heads, and they begin to worship the Lord in tongues that they did not know and had not learned, in languages that were unknown to them previously. Meanwhile, down below, on the streets, are listed for you in Acts chapter 2, numerous nationalities of peoples from all over the known world. And they came to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And as they listened to the sounds from the upper room, it says, how can this be? We hear every man in our own language. They're communicating with us, even though we're from Elam or Mesopotamia or Arabia, even though we're from Cappadocia or Galatia, wherever they were from, as listed there in Acts chapter 2, it says, we all hear clearly. They're speaking our language. They're communicating with us. We hear them praising the works of God. And I suddenly begin to understand something. There is hope. The hope, though, is not in working for unity. The hope is not in working out unity by marches and mottos, by speeches and rhetoric. The hope is working in unity. That is when God works in us the work of the Holy Ghost. A new language, a new tongue. What do you mean, John? Just this. When a person becomes a believer, and if they choose to be led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, and that's a choice that we make continually, we begin to speak a new tongue. Oh, I don't mean just the prayer language or glossolalia. I'm talking about we begin to relate to people like they did who were on the street, down below. Street level stuff. We begin to speak the same language. Because you see, we find ourselves brought into unity in and through Christ. That's the key. The only way that people are going to undo the curse of Genesis 11 is by the work, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit, who causes there to be, as Galatians tells you and me, no longer is there male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. No longer are there any of those divisions and barriers, but there is a unity in Christ. The power of the Spirit causes us to speak in a whole new way. And that is why on any given day, in a church, in a community of believers, you can have old people, young people, Republicans and Democrats, blacks and whites and Asians and Latins, you can have whoever, and it doesn't matter. If the church is really focused on Christ and being led by the Spirit, those barriers are absolutely blown apart. We speak the same language, and the language is the language of the cross. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, interesting to me, they stripped him of his clothing. He hung on the tree, and he was naked. And the reason they stripped him, as I understand it, is, you see, clothing identifies a man's culture. If a guy wears a sombrero, you know he's from Mexico. If he has wooden shoes on, you know he's from Holland. If he has a grass skirt on, you know he's from Hawaii, or he's very different. Jesus was stripped of all of those things that would externally identify his culture. All those articles of clothing that would identify him. You couldn't tell by what he was wearing, what culture, with what he was identifying. He was really dying cross-culturally, relating cross-culturally. And I have found this to be true, that when you talk about Jesus and the cross, it relates to any culture, any age group, any person, any background, any nationality. The way to relate is to talk about Jesus Christ and focus on the cross of Calvary. It cuts across it all. It brings in unity. You don't have to become an anthropologist or a sociologist to relate to other cultures around the globe. All you have to do is know Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and you will relate to every part of the body of Christ. Every person who is part of this thing called the kingdom. Suddenly, it's not a matter of working on unity, working for unity. It's rather the working in of unity. Christ in us, common to us, gives us an ability to speak a whole new language. Now, what does that mean practically for you and me? I'm almost done, but listen. This story, Genesis 11, Acts chapter 2. The story in Genesis 11 reversed in Acts 2, you see. It gives illumination and inspiration. I understand why there are differences, why blacks and whites, Asians and Latinos will never see eye to eye because of the reality of Genesis 11. And it's not that we see it and they don't. You do not see it at all any better than they do. I don't see it. Now, I think I do. I think I really see it quite clearly. I think I've got a pretty good handle on what the real issues are and what the solution should be. That's the problem. That's the real problem. I really think that I do. The Bible says, no, you don't. So now I have a choice. Do I believe what the Bible says when the Bible says I see through a glass darkly at best? Or do I believe what I believe? I think I see pretty clearly. What am I going to do? The answer is, if I'm wise, if you're wise, we will say in humility, Lord, Psalm 131, Lord, I'm just a weaned child. I'm not haughty. I can't figure out things the way that I thought I could previously. But I trust in you. I trust in you. Now, here is the exhortation. One more verse, one more scripture, we'll be done. The illumination is, people do not understand each other. They really don't. The inspiration is, but we can, by the work of the Spirit in Christ. Only then will there be, only there can there be unity is in Christ, who cross-culturally embraces us all. That's how we speak the same language. Now, the final exhortation. Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. Turn there, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a verse that many of you know, some have even memorized without doubt. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creature. Old things, old biases and prejudices and viewpoints and stuff, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has now given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Interesting. We are now a new creation. No longer black or white, Republican or Democrat, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek. But now we are all a new creation. We are in Christ. We are one in Him. We have a new language. And now we are to be those who minister reconciliation, bringing others into unity. How? By knowing God, seeing how we have been reconciled to God through Christ by the cross, we are to be sharing that with others. That they too can be reconciled to God by the work of the cross of Christ. But here's what I want you to underline and take note of. Because the verse before that, verse 16, after saying that we're new creatures, after saying that we are now to be people who are reconcilers, bringers together-ers, if you would. That's what we're to do. Bring people together. Bring them together with the Lord. Bring them together with each other. The ministry of reconciliation. Notice how this happens. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, Paul says, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Listen carefully. This is a key. I hope you'll make a note of that and think it through, because here's the deal. Paul says, I want you to know something. Wherefore, from now on, we know no man after the flesh. We do not make human fleshly evaluations. We don't know people after the flesh. We don't put them in categories of the flesh. Nor, listen, catch this. Nor do we focus on, talk about, point out, or remember people's fleshliness, their sins, their shortcomings, their flaws, their inadequacies, their failures. Paul says, we do not know. We choose to know no man after the flesh. We're not going to go there. Now, he says, one time we knew Christ after the flesh, but no more. What does that mean? It means this. At one time, we, the apostles, knew Christ. We saw him do miracles. We saw him feed the thousands. We saw him walk on water, and we thought, hey, we know this guy. He's going to be our king. He's going to liberate our nation. He's going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. We are going to be blessed because he's going to be our national leader. They knew him after the flesh. Then he died. And he rose again, and he ascended to heaven, and they realized that they didn't have it right. They knew him after the flesh, but he says, no more. Now we know him no longer after the flesh, but in the Spirit. We see that his kingdom, when he came the first time, was not political like we once thought, not material like we once believed. It was eternal. It was spiritual. We were wrong. We knew him once after the flesh, and we were wrong. We didn't see the big picture, but now we know him in the Spirit. And Paul says, in the same way, I choose to know no man. I'm not going to look at anyone. The person that I'm married to, the person that I'm working with, the person that I live by. Paul says, we should choose to know no one after the flesh. In other words, if you're focusing on a person's flesh, be it the color of their skin, or be it your opinion of him or her, well, how could she? Or who does he think he is? Or did you hear what happened to them? That's knowing somebody after the flesh. And that will always lead to division. It will always lead to depression. Paul says there's a better way to live. Here's the deal. We are a new creation in Christ, and now you need to choose to see every person, black, white, or polka dot. Spouse, neighbor, friend, any person in this sanctuary, you get to see every man no longer in the flesh, but you get to look at them in the Spirit. What does that mean? How does Christ view them? Christ is madly in love with people. He's not mad at them, he's mad about them. He died for them, with them in his mind, with them on his heart. Now, if I touch someone verbally, or if I choose to think about someone in the flesh, man, I've got a problem, because Jesus is in love with that person. If you attack my wife and you start making fun of her or putting her down or picking on her, you've got one mad bearer to deal with. I don't like that. Even if you could, through much research, find some flaw somewhere in her life, which would not be easy to do, but if that was possible, if you, through many years of scrutiny and analysis and all that, you found some small flaw, and you can't, John, do you? I would say, what's that to you? I'm aware of that. She's my bride. She's my wife. I'm in love with her. And you stay away if you're going to treat her that way. Now, the person that I see in the flesh and say, well, I just don't know why they could do it. Can you? Jesus is saying, that's my bride that you're talking about, Johnny. I am in love with him. I am in love with her. I am in love with them. You touch them and you're dealing with my bride. And I tell you something, folks. When I look at someone in the flesh, or focus on the flesh, or talk about their flesh, even though I think I'm justified, man, I'm touching his bride. And that's not a good place to be. Now I'm knowing people after the flesh again, and I will be like they were wrong. They were wrong. We knew Christ once after the flesh, and guess what? They were wrong. They thought they had it all figured out. They were wrong. And if you know somebody after the flesh, and you concentrate on their flesh, or you talk about their flesh, you're going to stand in heaven and you're going to say, boy, was I wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong. I was wrong. So the best thing is, don't go there. Don't do that. Choose to say today, no matter who it is, I choose to see them no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What will that do? In the Spirit, you speak a new language, new tongues. New tongues that are relatable to people. New tongues that are stimulating for people to say, wow, what's going on? The tongue of love, agape love. It's a whole new way of living. It's a whole new way of being. It's the fact we are, in Christ, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's the story of Genesis 11. That's the story of Acts chapter 2. That's the story of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a new creation who chooses to know no one any longer. Whether it's John Corson or Johnny Cochran, I'm going to know no one after the flesh anymore. When a man or a woman does that, hey, it's a whole new way of living. And that's what God has called you and me to be. Amen? Now, Father, I am so appreciative of the way your word throws light on issues that seem to be so confusing. Father, we admit, like the psalmist that day, that we do not know. We have been haughty. We do look into things that are too lofty and we think we can sort them through. But today, Father, just being in this place and looking at the word again, we understand that, Lord, we see through a glass darkly. And yet, Lord, it's the language of agape love that allows us to truly communicate. And I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would choose to go out these doors today and choose, like Paul would say, to know no man after the flesh, but to see every person in the Spirit and through the lens of your love, Lord Jesus. And I know that somehow just hearing the word and standing here and going through these things is the way that you chip us and mold us and shape us into living stones that surely are being fit together for a holy habitation. Lord, I thank you for your work. I thank you for this pit that we're in where we have to keep learning and being chipped on, and yet the end result is we're squared away. And that's what we desire today. Square us away, Lord. Square us away. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. Father, what does it matter if we speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love? What does it matter if we move mountains with faith but there's not agape? Father, we choose the better way, as Paul would say. We pray that your Spirit would come upon us in a fresh manner and flow through us, that we might speak the language of agape love one to another. Oh, Father, do this work in us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.